My text, but I won't just stay in this text, but I'll take a phrase which runs all the way through Colossians 2. The text, Colossians 2, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him is what I'm going to speak on. In Christ, in him. And constantly it's saying in him all the way through this chapter. When Professor Werner Wright left this world, he was a mentor to myself to a certain extent. Not that I knew him as well as others did, but I had the privilege of knowing him to a certain extent. And he was the founder of United Beach Missions with Lance Pibworth. But when he left this world, when he died, I think his last words were, safe in the arms of Jesus. Quite a remarkable statement, but it really emphasized what was driving him. And he was a gracious preacher of truth, as well as being an absolutely brilliant medical doctor. He'd helped Juliet with some troubles she had, and was absolutely brilliant in rheumatics and arthritis, that sort of area. And I don't know how he did it, but wrote over 1,000 papers, apparently, which in academic circles, even when you have a team, to reach that sort of number of articles is frankly utterly amazing, and books to his name. Absolutely brilliant gentleman, but he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really the mark of true knowledge of truth, that one loves the one who is truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's one thing to know the truth in your mind. It's quite another to know him, the truth, in your heart. The Lord is very gracious. He's very kind. And he leads people on, sometimes in ways which are past our understanding. He brings people through trouble, and they learn that he is their joy in trouble. He brings people to illness, and they learn that he is the physician of their hearts. He brings people into financial poverty, and they realize that their greatest riches are in Christ. He brings people into fears, and they realize that there is only one who can actually give them courage. In all these areas, in all these difficulties of life, people are led through sometimes very tortuous circumstances, and we need to learn to listen to our fellow brothers and sisters. Because the Holy Spirit has a way of drawing us to the central truth, which all of us, including myself, are in danger of missing. And the central truth is, as he said to Mary, or rather he said to Martha about Mary, Mary hath chosen the better part. What had Mary chosen? She'd chosen to sit at the feet of Jesus and to listen to him and to learn of him. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. Half our problems, probably if not three quarters and more, are that we don't learn of Christ. We don't have Christ central in our thinking. The Apostle Paul is just full of it. I've been doing Bible studies through the book of Philippians, and I love Philippians, but it's true in Colossians as well. In fact, it's true of them all. Ephesians is full of Christ. And all the letters. But it seems to be especially poignant in Paul's writings. I'm not saying that it isn't there in Peter. It is. And you get it in all these wonderful followers of Christ whom we're learning from. Realized that the central truth was Christ himself. John the Apostle leaned on the breast of Christ. And it's full of love for Christ in one the epistle of John. So all of them have got it. Paul, though, is rather masterful because his mind, I think, was probably the sharpest of them all, other than Christ himself. An absolutely brilliant, brilliant mind. He'd write the book of Romans in a very carefully laid argument, which is really the manifesto of the whole of the Western Church, at least. And we all know that as the logic of that gospel hits us. The logic of that book, the book of Romans. So what is so especially inspiring is such a brilliant mind is actually stressing that it's Christ which is important. And I find it especially compelling because I've been steeped in academia, as you know. And academia is basically full of pride. It's full of people who have, yes, clever ideas, some of which are good, most of which aren't, but, you know, just sort of crumble in the dust. But, you know, a lot of proud people. And Paul cuts through all this academic thinking and says, this is what matters, Christ. And so I begin by telling you in verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let me just say something else here. The book of Colossians, who was it written to? Well, obviously the Colossians. What was the things which were really gripping them? Well, it's pretty evident that they were gripped by what's called the Gnostic heresy, which talked about secret knowledge. And that if you've got this secret knowledge, then you're in a class above. And the rest of you, well, you're just plebs. That's basically what it was saying. Although there was more to it. In fact, Nick Needham has written a book on Gnosticism, which the Christian Institute have published, because it has relevance to the whole issue of identity. Because even in those days, 2,000 years ago, if you read, I don't know whether some of you have read Nick Needham's booklet, but he points out that the Gnostics declared war on gender distinctions. Does that sound familiar? Transgenderism was around in those days. And therefore they declared war on how it was narrated in Genesis, Genesis 1:27. Male and female created he them. So they declared war on that. They dissociated human identity from the male-female norms, expounded there in Genesis 1. Instead of this, Gnostics replaced the biology of gender with a completely disembodied and spiritualized notion of the human self, which transcended male and female in favor of a subjectively defined self that was grounded in Gnostic mythology. It sounds very complicated, but basically they were trying to say, look, it doesn't matter what you do to the body, it's up to you what you do. You can change things around if you want, but frankly, the body isn't really worth anything. It's what you are spiritually that matters. And it really was a Greek heresy, which had it's all to do with Greek thinking, Plato and that, but taken to a next level, which was really undermining the whole idea that you needed to be clean in your body. We are made in the body. Even though we're fallen, the body still comes under God's ruling now.
Yes, we will be changed. Yes, there will be a glorious day when Christians will be changed. I will be changed. All of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be changed. That glorious day is coming. But we will be changed into a new body, right? And it still has physical implications even then, right? The gospel is not just a spiritual add-on, and it doesn't really matter what your body does. No, 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 no. The gospel is to do with my spiritual life, yes, to do with my mind, but it is to do with my body, right? So it's very anti-Gnostic thinking, right? And it's very anti anybody who tries to tell us that, oh, it's all, you're just believing in pie in the sky when you die. Now, as somebody has said, it's meat on the plate while you wait, but the point I'm really getting at is that it affects what you are and your body. And of course, Romans 12 actually teaches very strongly in the same way as Colossians 2. I'll just turn you to it, just the opening verses of Romans 12, because it's important here. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And as we are members, it says in verse 4, of one body, and all members have not the same office, and it talks about the body and the body of God's people. But it says in verse 1, specifically about your body, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So you've got body, mind, and the body of Christ, God's people, mentioned in Romans 12. So you need to actually realize Colossians, now I'm coming back to Colossians 2, you need to realize, Colossians, and all people, that the gospel has an effect on what you are and what you do. We are to be holy. And without holiness, it says in the book of Hebrews, no man shall see the Lord. There's got to be a definite effect on the way that we live. If we don't, then really we're living a lie. And so he's now getting at the point that there is no secret extra knowledge, as the Gnostics were teaching. Why? Because in him, in whom, it says of Christ, verse 3, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So any brilliant invention, it's just simply like Johann Kepler said, thinking God's thoughts after him. He is the great inventor. He is the one who supports everything by the word of his power. I love this thought, which I think I shared with you last time, but it will, perhaps you'll bear it again, bear hearing it again. When the Lord Jesus Christ did his greatest work, which was to die on the cross and to take our sins in his own body on the tree, when he was suffering in all the agony of taking the weight of the burden of my sin upon the cross, he was at the same time supporting all things by the word of his power. Christ, at his apparent weakness, or weakest, was still supporting every single star in the universe by the word of his power. He was still supporting Andromeda, that galaxy which looks so beautiful. If you look in the night sky, you can sometimes see it. It's not terribly visible with the naked eye, but you can just see it. I mean, it's very beautiful when you see it through binoculars. He was supporting that galaxy, but he was supporting 10 to the 11 other galaxies, and that's a lot big number. It's 200,000 million stars in our galaxy, and there's reckoned to be about 100,000 million other galaxies other than the Milky Way. I mean, it's mind-boggling. He's supporting the whole thing. But not only that, he's supporting every molecule in the whole of the universe. He's supporting the breath of every single person, right, who is in existence. He's even aware of all those who've died before and could have at a moment raised any any person from the dead, even while he was on the cross, right? He was supporting even the nails that were going into his hands and his feet, right? He was supporting every molecule of every single thing that exists. That's what gets me. My mind boggles when I consider the enormity of the statement here, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it says in Colossians 1:18, by him all things, is it verse 18? Yes, it is. I've got the wrong verse. Oh dear, I've lost it. By him all things consist. Here it is, verse 17. Verse 16 and 17. I love these verses of Colossians 1. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before him and before all things, and by him all things consist. John and I were talking as we came about physics, well, a little bit. And I was just sort of developing that conversation. And physics, of course, is to do with how things, it's not so much how things work, it's to do with how everything is built up and how the systems of basically matter, what it is. And note yet, even though Peter Higgs, he's just died recently, he discovered this boson particle, the Higgs boson, and it seems to be that which is to do with giving mass. But basically an awful lot of what we think is solid is, in fact, when you go into it, into the depths of really what's there, a lot of it's just empty space. It's all to do with energy and energy interactions, and it's all to do with particles interacting one with the other. And so how does everything hang together? Nobody really knows. Even Peter Higgs didn't really know. He was just pushing it, the boundary, just a little bit further. How does it hang together? Christ knows. He hangs it all together. By him, all things consist. That is one of the most dramatic statements concerning physics in the Bible. Now, I'm just amazed as to the enormity in terms of the science. Of course, that's what's really gripping me. But it's not just science, is it? It's saying in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom. A greater than Solomon is here, he said. And yet Solomon, just think of what he knew. And it's described, of course, in the book of Proverbs. But he said quite openly, and he said it in such a humble way, he says, a greater than Solomon is here. And those who had ears to hear, and those who had eyes to see, could see that right in front of them was the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The glory of heaven is to be able to meet this wonderful, wonderful Saviour face to face, and to hear him, to actually hear his voice, will just be staggering. I love the fact that the first person who met the risen Christ was a lady who had been not a good lady. But Jesus had time for her and revealed himself, I think deliberately, to her. He'd saved a wretched man on the cross next to him. I mentioned this last night, as if to say, that's what I'm here for. All you Pharisees and all you high ups, you don't want me. I came for this. I came for these people. And when he was raised from the dead, who was the first person who met him? Mary Magdalene. And even she didn't quite understand who he was, thought he was the gardener, and, you know, was sort of saying, look, where have you laid him? And she said, Mary. And suddenly she knew, wow, the Lord has risen. And she recognized him by his voice. Wouldn't that be wonderful to actually hear the voice of Jesus? And it was that voice which in his wisdom made everything in the beginning. Let there be light, and so on in Genesis 1. I think it's just so full of loaded truth here. In whom are hid. Now notice, it says hid. Right? Now this is an important point. It doesn't just say in whom are or is wisdom and knowledge. It says in whom are hid all the wisdom and knowledge. Now, if I turn you, if you'd like to just turn with me, to Proverbs 4, verse 25, it says this. Oh, dear, I've kind of got the wrong scripture. Oh, dear, I've got the wrong scripture. Apologies. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong scripture. I've remembered it incorrectly, sorry. I'll get it. Sorry, I've gone and lost it. It's not Proverbs 4:25. I've gone and got the wrong scripture. It's Proverbs 25, sorry. Apologies for misleading you. Proverbs 4 is wonderful, but Proverbs 25 is the one I want. Proverbs 25, verse 2 says this. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter, right? So the point I'm making here is that in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, not everybody will see what I'm seeing. Not everybody, even as a Christian, will see the wonder in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you are growing as a Christian, more and more you will be captivated by Christ himself, because he is the secret to everything. But you have to work at it, friends. You have to keep reading the scriptures. You have to keep thinking and praying and just asking the Lord, can you just reveal a little bit more to me? And he will just keep pulling you on. And it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, especially in Christ himself. So Christ doesn't come and say, did you know this about me? You know, and broadcast it, you and give you another lecture or two, you know. He doesn't do that. That's not the way he works. The Holy Spirit works on you, and he doesn't insist on pushing his way into you. But he's waiting for you, as it were, to say, Lord, can you tell me a bit more? So the Holy Spirit draws us to the wonder of Christ. And the Song of Solomon is full of this, you know, because he is my beloved. And obviously it's written in terms of marriage and that wonderful picture of Christ and the church. But it's written in a very intimate way, because that is the way we learn Christ. It's in terms of personal intimacy. It's in terms of personal prayer. And we begin to realize that he's not the person with the great big stick telling us that we've done wrong, which of course we have done, and he expects us to confess our sins. And it's not that I'm belittling that, but he gloriously loves us, and he's full of loving kindness and mercy. He's slow to anger, but he never wants us to presume on him, but nevertheless he does want us to know that he loves us, and he draws us on, and he's drawing us on much like a lover draws the husband draws his wife. He tenderly caresses us and encourages us to love him and to really learn of him. And it's when we begin to learn of him in trials and difficulties, maybe, and maybe it's trials and difficulties, maybe it's a new discovery that might have been made because you're in some area where you're actually doing research like I've done. You know, maybe many things like this. It's not just in the trials, but even in the joys, that he begins to actually reveal himself more to you. Some of the greatest scientists, their discoveries were made by prayer, where they actually asked God to help them. I imagine that Michael Faraday prayed over all his amazing inventions. So do you see what it is here, that in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? That it's a matter of discovering the love and kindness of the Saviour as we read his word, as we understand the theology of who he is, as we see that he is, yes, God the Son, but he's full of, as all the Trinity is, of a massive humility and a desire for his people. Oh, I could say so much more, my dear friends, but I'm really burdened that a lot of our preaching is no longer Christ-centered. That's really my biggest burden. We've lost what the gospel is. The gospel is primarily uplifting Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says that. And I believe that that's why we're not seeing the enormous blessing we have seen in previous years. Our seminaries have lost the emphasis on Christ, 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 which is in the letters. I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. After all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know in verse 20 onwards, it says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them but that believe. And then it goes on to say, verse 22, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach what? Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. We preach what? Christ crucified. So it's not just Christ, it's preaching Christ crucified. Why? Because that is the humiliation of Christ. That shows the humility of the Godhead. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He stooped right down to death on the cross. Such is the love of God that he was prepared to stoop right down. He took those 7 steps downwards, as Philippians 2 teaches. And of course, you've got those glorious 7 steps upwards. But the point is this. The Jews and the Greeks, it says in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 1, unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why is he stressing that? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Verse 25, the Greeks were going after wisdom. And the wisdom of the world is nothing. Because we've just read 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the wise? God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. And then comes a dramatic statement in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 1. The weakness of God is stronger than men. That is a very, very important statement. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's why I emphasize that Christ on the cross is more powerful than any other person brought to him. The apparent weakest point of God was when Christ was on the cross. But when he was on the cross, as I've already said to you, he was supporting everything by the word of his power. In fact, you could have put 10,000 nails into the body of Christ and it would not have killed Jesus, because he would only die at his will. I lay down my life and I take it again. No man takes it from me. So when you grasp this, it actually transforms your understanding as to who Christ is. He is the glorious Son of God. He is God, of course, incarnate. Let me move to my second point. It says in verse 7 of chapter 2 of Colossians, not only in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Look at this, verse 7. Rooted and built up in him. Rooted and built up in him. Are you rooted in Christ? What are you rooted in? Rooted, as your name suggests, means just that. It comes from the name, the word zoo, which is life, and stability, which is the addition of the prefix before it. Rizou, it is in Greek. But I'm not a Greek expert, but that's the way I understand it. And the built up is building up from the foundation. We need to be established as Christians. There is a lot of pressures on us, as the hymns that I chose were seeking to remind us. Jesus, my only joy be thou, as thy my crown wilt be. Jesus, now my glory, now and through eternity. You see, we need to have Christ central in our thinking for our belief and coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. As when we became Christians, perhaps you personally understood for the first time who Christ was. But I wonder whether you've, since becoming a Christian, drifted away from him and you're no longer looking to him and you're just going through the motions of your Christian life. You need to beware that having begun with Christ, you haven't become legalistic. There is a great danger of that, particularly in our Reformed circles, which is not wrong. We do need to be very careful in our doctrine, and we need to know our theology, which is God-centered. That's not wrong. But we need to be very careful that we don't become legalists. Galatians teaches against legalism. Having begun with Christ, we don't end with the law. We're not saved by the law. The law is our schoolmaster to Christ. And we're not saved by all the hoops that we go through in our traditions. It's not tradition that will ever save anybody. And the Ten Commandments, good as they are, they speak of the holiness of God. But I'm not saved because I keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments should be written on my soul, but they'll never save me. It's the blood of Christ alone which saves me. And I need to be rooted not in the law, but rooted in him. Rooted in the love of Christ. And so it's knowing him which is utterly vital. And when the trials and difficulties do come, it's not because I've kept the law, it's because Christ has kept me. That I shall be so grateful when I come through the other side. And I shall be more thinking of him as a result of what he perhaps has brought me through and the difficulties he's brought me through, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. May I suggest the things which really do root us? I'll quote to you from Ephesians 3, verses 17 and 18, because there's very similar verses in Ephesians 2, Colossians actually. There's a lot of similarity between Ephesians 3 and Colossians 2. That Christ may dwell in your hearts, verse 17 and 18, Ephesians 3. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Yet ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. So what is this that Paul is grasping at? He's saying, he's praying, of course, for them here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So it's certainly, it's having our eyes of faith opened. It's a bit like Hebrews 11, that without faith, you know, we won't progress at all. It's faith is the knowledge of things not seen, the substance of things not seen. And so we need to be those who have our faith increased. It's not legalism that's going to keep you and root you. It's actually having a greater knowledge of what the Lord has done for you. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So there should be a knowledge in our minds of where we're going. May I suggest that that is very much part of it? You're very much aware when you're a person who's growing in Christ that heaven is not far away, that eternity is very close. You're aware that your life hangs on a thread. And if you've been through some illness, as most of us have here, you're aware that your days are numbered. Verses like Psalm 90, verse 12 comes to mind. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We know that we're not here for long. We know that we're headed to heaven, which is coming. And we're not here for much longer. We've got that sense that time is passing. So we know where we're going. We know where we've come from. We're aware of the awfulness of what we were. So we know in that sense the depth that the Lord went to save us. We know the heights that we're going to. In terms of the breadth and the length, we know the greatness of the gospel. How do we know these things? Well, may I suggest that we're spending good time, if you're growing as a Christian, seeing Christ in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Seeing the faith, for instance, of Joseph, who is a picture of Christ. That's just one example. But you see Joseph, you know, sold for pieces of silver, not exactly the same amount, but there's no record of the sin, although he was not perfect, but there's no record of sin of Joseph deliberately, because he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the beloved son of Jacob. And there's so many pictures of Christ in the life of Joseph. Then you come on further. I'm at the moment reading about David and Jonathan. And I'm seeing pictures of Christ in the life of David. And the wonder of the love between Jonathan, who longed to be next to David as king, but that sadly never happened. But you see the picture of faith, the opening of people's hearts to the God above. May I suggest also it's linked with our life of prayer, and it's linked with our fellowship with other believers, like-minded believers. There's a hymn which says this: more about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. More about Jesus let me learn, more of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. So are you rooted and built up in him? You say, Andy, I'm nowhere. I'm struggling. And here you are telling me to be more rooted and built up in him. Look, that's the very first stage of being rooted. If you say back to me, I'm nowhere. I need to be. Well, at least you're on that right track when you say that. Because then that's coming with honesty to God. Well, why not perhaps join the prayer meeting if you haven't joined it before? Or maybe just say to another Christian brother or sister, could I pray with you? Maybe you just want one-to-one encouragement. How about finding just one brother, one sister, and just say, I'd like to pray. Could you help me to pray? And help me to grow. Third thing I want to say is that not only rooted and built up in him, and the first thing was that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we've done verse 3 and verse 7. Now I come to verse 9. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what we've seen first is that true wisdom is in him. Secondly, that we're rooted in him. But what I now want you to see is that there is fullness in him. We could say that there is satisfaction in him. It's this sense of deep fullness, and everything I need is in him. Exactly what the Gnostics denied is actually in this verse, because Paul, I think, deliberately uses the word bodily. Did you notice that? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, this is speaking of the fullness of the Godhead in Christ, but I'm going to link it in a moment with the last point, because these two are very heavily connected, these last two points. Because in verse 10, it says, you are complete in him. So I'm coming to that, but let me just explain why I'm dealing with this, the fullness. It doesn't just say part of the Godhead is in Christ. It says the complete Godhead is in Christ. Now you try and explain it. It's the Trinity, isn't it? None of us can. Because Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So we don't believe in three gods. But we do believe in God incarnate in Christ, and that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In John 14, verses 8 and 9 and following, it's you've got Philip saying, show us the Father, please, Lord. Didn't realise what he'd done. He says, have you been so long with me? And you're saying, show us the Father. He says, verse 9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And he goes on to say, I am in the Father and the Father in me. And it's a staggering statement, is it not? John's gospel is revealing that all this idea that somehow you've only got a third of God, because you've got Christ, but you haven't got the Holy Spirit or God the Father, is wrong. Because wherever the Holy Spirit is, you've got God the Father and God the Son. Which is why Christ said, I'm going to send you a comforter, that even though I've ascended to my Father, actually, I will still be with you. Because wherever the Spirit is, Christ is there and God the Father is there. You see, the Father is known through the Son. So even though we might think that we've never seen the Father, when we actually meet Christ, we are actually meeting the Father. It is an incredible truth, this, that wherever the Son is honored, the Father is there as well. And there was only one place where the Father and the Son, their relationship was broken, and that, of course, was at the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? John 8, earlier in John's Gospel, says this. In the argument with the Jews, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Literally, he's taking on the words of the claim to deity. Literally, it's ego eimi, which means before Abraham was, I am. And he's actually so much claiming the name of God that they took up stones to throw at him. So Christ's body was perfect, and this is what the Gnostics would hate, because they would always take the view that the body was a body which is tainted with sin and is not worthy. And so you could do anything with your body. And he's saying the opposite, that the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him, which now leads me to my last point. Because dramatically he then says in verse 10, you are complete in him. So, you say, what more could I want? And indeed, what more do we need? When we understand the greatness of Christ and that everything we need is in him, and that we are complete in Christ, and the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ, then he says, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and we are entirely complete. There is nothing extra to give. So let me just bring out a practical implication of this. Now we need to be careful on this matter, because we do need to walk in the Spirit. And people have rightly taught that the fullness of the Spirit is not the same in each believer. Archibald Brown, if you look at the biography of Archibald Brown, he's got a lovely statement at one point which makes it plain that not all have the Spirit of God in terms of its fullness, because not all are walking close with their Saviour. But that doesn't mean then that there is some sort of special extra for some and not for others. Not a bit of it. We need to be very careful of that. But we do need to be those who are very careful to walk in the Spirit and walk with close accounts with God. When it says you are complete in him, this should then encourage us to draw in a complete openness in prayer to God and say, Lord, help me to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And I wonder whether we are grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then it says at the end of Ephesians 4 verse 32, be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And earlier in Ephesians 4, it talks about being renewed in the spirit of your mind. We need to learn to practice the completeness that we have in Christ. It's actually not what some people in the charismatic regions of Christian thinking say, which is, you know, I've got to wait for some special extra experience. Because that's falling into really what the Gnostics were saying. You know, not quite into the fullness of the Gnostic thinking, but they're in danger of it. No. What it is that we've got to practice that which we know is true. That the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him, and we are complete in Christ. Now, it's working that out and coming with full assurance of faith and saying, Lord, you've done this all for me. Help me, please, to not grieve the Spirit of God today. Help me to come, as it says in Ephesians 4, with all lowliness and meekness, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as it says in Colossians 3, risen with Christ, seeking those things which are above, verse 1, setting our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. In other words, it's a practical outworking of Colossians 2. And it has very similar teaching as to the book of Ephesians. If we know that we are complete in him, then there is not this sort of niggle and niggling inside our souls saying, there's something wrong with me. No, no, no. We need to say, I am complete in Christ. Even though I'm a sinner, I'm at peace because God has forgiven me everything and he's given me all that I need. And I can actually say, Lord, thank you. I go into this day, thank you for all you've done for me. Give me grace to show the love of Christ, which has been shed abroad in my soul, to others of God's people today. May the Lord be with you. May he bless you. I'll just use an illustration in closing, which I think Pastor Michael will like. As with all trains, you've got to have an engine at the front. As long as you've got the engine at the front, the carriages will follow. But if you don't have an engine, well, okay, there are some cases where the engine has to be put at the back, but we won't deal with those just at the moment. Sometimes you have two engines, one to push as well. But as long as you've got those engines, that's the point. The carriages will do what they're meant to do. Don't forget that the engine that you need is not yourself. It's not legalism. It's Christ. He's done it all. He's the one who's the engine, right? I love the old engines, as I'm sure Pastor Michael does as well. And I once saw the Royal Scot coming through Shrewsbury and I was absolutely taken up with it. But it's a hugely inefficient steam engine. But nevertheless, it's very powerful to see it coming out of the station. And then in these olden days, you know, pulling the carriages behind them. These days, of course, it's all electric and all the rest of it. But you've got to have that power source. And Christ is our power source. You need to always put him central in everything. Then the rest of it follows. Let's pray. We thank you so much, Lord, for Christ and all that he's done for us. We thank you for the fact that he is everything we need. We thank you that he is the wisdom and knowledge of God. And that, God, you've been so kind and loving to us in that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to infill our souls, which are so empty, not just full of sin, but empty of any real thought of thee. Even as believers, we sometimes wander into wrong thinking. Fill us again with that sense of the greatness of who our blessed Saviour is. We thank you also that we are rooted and built up in him. And thank you, Lord, that the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in our Saviour, and that he now bodily is risen from the dead and bodily is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and bodily is praying for us, even in heaven, and is ready to come from the right hand of the Father when the Father says yes to take us to be with himself. Lord, we cannot do this on our own. We cannot, Lord, work our salvation, Lord, even though we're told to work out our own salvation, without thy Holy Spirit we can do nothing. We therefore ask, Lord, that you would empower us. Please help us through prayer, through the reading of your word, to be empowered by your Spirit to obey the scriptures, to forgive others who may have wronged us, and to be kind to those who are unkind, to love those who are unlovely, just as Christ has loved us when we were so unlovely and still are. We thank you for him. Bless us now as we close, and bless our fellowship together for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Could you sing 249, Jesus, Lover?